this today, we can. We are reminded that we will elect or re-elect a president in 261 days. 261 days, that's a lot of ads, debates, caucuses, and primaries. That's a lot of Sean Hannity and Chris Matthews, if you ask me. It's a lot of prognosticating and speculating to endure 261 days. I do hope that the debate is rigorous and robust, but I also hope, and perhaps I hope against hope, given the frailty nature of our modern politic, that the debate can be civil for the sake of that modern politic, for the sake of our life together. I worry about it, and I do pray for our civic life. All of us as citizens, this great democracy. And that's not to be partisan, of course it's not. I wouldn't do that, not only so as not to threaten our tax exempt status, but because one of our few logical statements from England in the 1700s reminds us that God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. That is to say, at the end of the day, that all of these decisions are your decisions. They should never be inappropriately or inordinately influenced by anyone else, let alone someone standing in a pulpit. But to avoid partisanship is not to say that there are not political implications to be derived when we allow God to have an impact on that very conscience. That faith does have an important role in the formation of our politics. Some years ago, when we first moved to Rochester, we visited research and reading for a project about the church. Remembering a time not long ago when we were fighting, not always very well, about a whole cluster of issues. What we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about human sexuality. And in that era, I received a letter or two, read a blog post or two, that called me a heretic. Who would have thought, right? And I remember reading those words, that charge, which is a serious one, in my lesser moments, thinking less than Christian thoughts about those who disagree with me. How could they be so this, or how could they be so that? Well, we formed a task force in the Presbyterian Forum. We called it the Theological Task Force on the Peace, Unity, and Purity of the Church. It's a big name, but it's one that's based on one of our ordination questions. And I was privileged to serve on that task force. And though we made great progress and offered what we thought to be a wise and compelling proposal for the church to help keep it together in a fractious time, not all agreed. Some even disagreed to the point where they left the denomination. So even as we pray for the nation, we pray still for the health of the church as it faces its own challenges and struggles. How do we live together? How do we live together? How do we live together as a nation? Live into the vision of becoming a more perfect union, a phrase ratified at that same Independence Hall. How do we live together as a church to become ever more like the body of Christ, whether it be in this congregation or our denominational family, or even more so the ecumenical family of which we are a part? How do we live together? What principles do we activate? How do we persevere in the face of resistance or disappointment or rejection? How do we live together, particularly as a people of faith? And how do the values of our faith make a difference, even in these contentious times? Well, as Austin has intimated to the children, these are not new questions. The biblical story from start to finish is in many ways about that question, how will we live together? There are, in fact, moments when things work well and we should pay attention to them, but there are moments when things don't work well at all, and we should learn from them. How we live together can be messy, it can be conflicted, and at the same time loving and uplifting. Often we strive to live up to the aspirations in our common life, but we know we fall short. And sometimes, collectively, we fall short so much that we codify our shortcomings. That's called sin. Our calling, I believe, as people of faith is to identify where we grotesquely mangle that understanding in our common life and we fix it. We fix it on behalf of our common human values, decency and civility and respect, or liberty and justice for all, for example. But at a deeper level, we fix it on behalf of our faith, on the fundamental belief that we are all created in the image of God. Not that we have it perfect by any means. The church has, in its history, often been the best perpetrator racism and sexism and other exclusionary practices. That's why this is even more urgent for us to fix, to repair the breach, to reconcile, hearts, they're following different leaders. Those leaders are taking credit for growth. Followers are willing to give that credit. That just builds on itself, infighting upon infighting upon infighting. And they are securing of the church's true mission. So Paul reminds them, whatever else happens, it is God who gives the growth, no one else. Tremendous mission statement we heard, Mark 3. We are God's servants working together, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Remembering that we are God's servants puts us all in a place of equal footing. There's no place at the table more or less prominent than any others. But when the church, in whatever way, suggests that any person's place is any less than any other's, our task is clear. Make it right. We can be the field or the building we are called to be unless all of us are working together. Anything less is less than the gospel. Very parenthetically, think of the story of scouting in this country and how, as Drew has reminded us, it's evolved over the decades as well. Be more open and be more reflective of what the American community looks like. Jesus embodied what that looked like, of course. In whom he hung out with, who he broke bread with, who he challenged, who he accepted. His words and actions led us fully to this vision of welcome and inclusivity. Now, his words are big words this morning. He's interpreting the Ten Commandments, emphasizing what they always were, communal standards, rather than a legalistic checklist meant to earn God's favor. So he speaks about marriage quite a bit, as well as the words we use to characterize others. And this is a deeper conversation about morality than the one that religion is often tagged with. This is so much more than a restrictive list of do's and don'ts. But he begins his words with a challenge, an invitation to live life differently. He's discussing murder, but what he could be considering is any time, any way we do ill against another fellow traveler. And what he suggests is that a broken relationship, a dispute, a conflict with another is something similar to murder. That a kind of death happens when two people are at odds with one another, when they are estranged. So much so that he says it's preferable to seek reconciliation with that one rather than go to worship in the temple. That the very quality of our relationship with God is affected when we are alienated from one another. So we seek reconciliation with those with whom we have a broken relationship. That's the point of making amends in the 12-step movement. It's the goal of marriage and family counseling. It's the goal of mediation. The two parties are aggrieved and estranged. It is risky and vulnerable. But Jesus invites us to it. He insists it upon us. And we know it to be true. We know that the risk is worth it. It's worth it on an individual and personal level. How good it feels when two of us who have been estranged come together again and reconcile. And it's worth it on the larger stages of our lives, in the church, in our culture, in our politics. It was true in South Africa. Something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was established after the abolition of apartheid. Witnesses who were identified as victims of human rights violations were invited to give statements about their experiences. Some were even selected for public hearings. And perpetrators of violence could also give testimony and request amnesty from prosecution. And the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was seen by many as a transition to a full and free democracy in South Africa. South African theologian John DeGruyter wrote about the challenges of the process, but also about the hope found in it. Truth cut, forgiveness, moral accountability, the restoration of justice. All the things that we would seek for in our national life at any point in its history, and all the things we would seek for in the life of a church. In a really wonderful book called A Company of Strangers, Christians in the Renewal of America's Public Life, the Quaker theologian and educator Parker Palmer wonders if the church can become a community that recognizes two realities. On one hand, that we are broken and imperfect, and on the other, that we are forgiven and redeemed. Can we be a community that seeks reconciliation with those with whom we have quarreled, Parker wonders, as Jesus taught? A community united in Christ rather than divided by factions, Palmer wonders, as taught. A community where honest disagreement can happen, where unity, not uniformity, was the norm. Palmer writes, if the church could become such a community, a place where people confront the stranger in each other and in themselves, and still know that they are members of one another, it would help people enter the public sphere. Imagine that, Palmer writes. Imagine that the church can become a community that frees us from the fears that breed private seclusion and leads us instead toward the creative possibilities of public life. Palmer wrote those words more than 30 years ago. The vision is as current as this morning's headlines, and as old as the church. A community coming together, diverse and worldly conditioned in